Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Tough act to follow, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, we're in the final leg of 2 Corinthians, talking about the vindication of Paul's office. We've been talking about Paul's apostolic authority, and we'll continue to talk about that this hour. In this section, remember the theme of this section is simply this: Paul is coming down to Corinth. Paul is not going to put off his trip again as he did before. There are false apostles down in Corinth, Paul's enemies, who are trying to undermine his authority down there. And he's writing this section of 2 Corinthians to tell them that when he gets there, he's going to set things straight. And the fur's going to fly, if we can use that old saying, when he gets there. And when he gets there, he's telling him, you better line up on the right side of the fence or you're going to be in trouble. Because he's going to use his apostolic authority to set things straight and to correct their doctrine and to put these guys in their place. And that's why he's being so careful to vindicate his office as apostle. Because vindicating Paul's office as apostle, we saw last hour, is exactly the same as vindicating the Word of God. Because Paul was an apostle, he was authorized to write Scripture, so there's no difference between God's authority and Paul's authority as an apostle. There is a limitation on Paul's authority, we noticed, and that limitation is that Paul, having authority delegated by God, cannot change God's Word. Because God is the one who delegated the authority, and God's word never changes. Therefore, Paul doesn't have that authority. But in the things he writes, as long as he doesn't contradict Scripture, he has authority equal to God. And we looked at that in 1 Corinthians. So authority is going to be very important in this section. And Paul's going to explain how that authority relates to true teaching. And what we'll get out of this is that when we get through with this section, you'll be able to know how to evaluate a teacher. And you'll know the test for true teaching. And I'm going to give you a hint, and this is kind of a teaser. The true test for teaching is not, is it biblical? That's not the test for true teaching. Now don't leave yet, because I'm going to explain what I mean by that. And I think you'll agree with me. I hope you'll agree with me when I get down to that. So that's what we'll be looking at this hour, and recall this section outlines into three parts. We're still in the first part. We're still talking about apostolic authority. That'll be 10:1 through 11:15. Next, we'll get into apostolic boasting in 11:16 to 12:13, and then Paul will talk about his upcoming visit to Corinth in 12:14 through 13:14. So that's where we're heading. And now we're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 11, and we'll title those Paul's Godly Jealousy, because he calls it that in verse 2. So let's read those verses now, starting at chapter 11 and verse 1, where he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. So we start at verse 1. And Paul talks about his foolishness in verse 1. When he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. So Paul's foolishness, Now, remember, Paul's opponents down there were engaging in self-praise. They were the ones who were commending themselves. Remember, look at chapter 10 and verse 12, and he talks about them, and he's being sarcastic over in verse 12 when he says, well, I would never compare myself with those guys. And in verse 12 he says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. So Paul's opponents were judging themselves by themselves. They were setting themselves as the standard, so to speak. Look at chapter 11 and verse 5. He says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. And we've looked at this verse before. Most eminent, in my New American Standard Bible, I have a note on that, a little one by the most. And if I look out in the margin, it says, or super apostles. And that's exactly how it reads in Greek, super apostles. And he's not talking about James and Cephas here as most eminent apostles. He's talking about these false apostles down there in Corinth, and he's being very sarcastic. He says, I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. So he's being very sarcastic here. Now, the problem is, these guys were down there praising themselves, setting themselves up as the standard for comparison, calling themselves super apostles, and the problem was, the Corinthians were buying into it. And that's why we have this section in Corinthians, because these Corinthians were buying it. So in order to save the Corinthians from their false teaching, Paul knows that he's going to have to boast. And that's why he's going to boast here, because that's what you guys respond to. Here are these super apostles running around boasting about themselves all the time, and you guys respond to it. So I'm going to have to engage in a little boasting myself, Paul says. He knows it's foolish, and that's why he says in chapter 11, verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. He knows it's foolish, but that's all he can do, because the Corinthians forced him into it. Look at chapter 12 and verse 11 when he says that. Chapter 12, verse 11, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. It was his only alternative. And he's trying to save these guys from false doctrine. Now, what's his motive? And he's going to be very clear about his motive here, because it will without question be misunderstood by his opponents. His motive is different than the motive of his opponents down there. The only reason that Paul is going to stoop to boasting, and he calls it foolishness, is because he wants to save the Corinthians from false doctrine. The Corinthians were responding to boasting, so Paul has to engage in this foolishness, this boasting, to save them from that false doctrine that they were buying into. Now, someone could argue, you know what? Paul is using the same methods of his opponents, isn't he? And didn't Paul say that believers aren't to fight fire with fire, and we're not to use the same methods as our opponents? Well, there's a big difference in the boasting of Paul and the boasting of his opponents. There's a huge difference here, and that difference is in what they were after. The boasting of his opponents was to elevate themselves, and that's what they were doing. They were calling themselves super apostles. They wanted to be the big shots down in Corinth. But Paul's boasting has a little different take. Paul's boasting was to save the Corinthians from false doctrine. So the motive is the difference here. And that's a very important difference. Notice something here in verse 2, and that is that godly jealousy is a virtue. And here again, we need to see how important mental attitude is. Well, isn't jealousy a sin, a vice? Well, Paul just said it's a virtue. Paul just said in verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Well, godly jealousy is a virtue. Human jealousy is a sin or a vice. What's the difference? Motive. motive or mental attitude is the difference. Paul's jealousy is centered on his desire to keep the Corinthians loyal to Christ and loyal to his doctrine until Christ returns. That's his motive. The motive of human jealousy is obviously something different. Now, he's using an illustration here, the illustration of marriage in verse 2 when he says, I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And this is a very common illustration in the Bible. In fact, especially in the Old Testament, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll find that unfaithfulness to God or unfaithfulness to God's doctrine is referred to as spiritual adultery. And that's what Paul is trying to prevent here. He's saying, I don't want you to become adulterous spiritually. In other words, I don't want you to fall into false doctrine. I want to keep your doctrine pure. And that's his motive here for his jealousy. Now, in verse 3, he goes on to explain what his fear is. Why is he afraid? Why does he have this jealousy? Verse 3 says, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So there's an assumption in verse 3, and that assumption is simply this, that the Garden of Eden may be reenacted in the church age. He goes back to the Garden of Eden. He says, I'm afraid that just like the serpent deceived Eve, you could become deceived too. And that can happen in the church age. And that's what Paul's afraid of. It's interesting to note, Satan's methods haven't changed. Here Paul is using the illustration, Satan deceived Eve. You know what? He can deceive you too, exactly the same way. So Satan's methods haven't changed over the years. He says in verse 3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve. Deceived is the word exapatao. Exapatao is an interesting word because there's a perfectly good word for deceived in Greek, and that word is apatao. But this word is exapatao. And what Paul did here, as was common with the Greeks, he put a preposition on the front of a verb to give emphasis to it, to give it more oomph. And that was a very common technique in Greek writing. Ek means out of. He put that preposition right on the front of the verb to give it more punch. So if the word for deceive is apatao, Paul says exapatao, he means that not only was Eve deceived, she was totally deceived. She was completely faked out. I guess we could say that would be the sports illustration. She was totally faked out. Satan had her totally deceived, emphatically deceived. And that's what's happening down in Corinth. And that's what Paul is afraid of. Now, how did Satan do that? Back in Genesis, look at Genesis 3. We'll look back there just for a second. And we'll see what technique Satan used to deceive Eve. And you know what? He's using exactly the same technique on the Corinthians. And you may not be surprised to know it, but Satan uses exactly that same technique on the church today. And I'm sure you'll recognize it. The basis of Satan's attack is to undermine God's word. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And what is Satan, or the serpent, how does he deceive Eve? We have God's word. God said, you can't eat from that tree, lest you die. So what does Satan do? Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. He's undermining God's word, isn't he? God has given his word to Adam and Eve. Satan comes along, nah, that's not true. God's word isn't true. You won't die. Now look back at Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. Satan's doing the same thing down in Corinth. And how's he doing it? He's undermining Paul's authority, and Paul's authority is what? God's authority. So he's undermining God's word, exactly the same as he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. So Paul's afraid here that the Corinthians will be deceived or super deceived, just like Eve was, because Satan's using the same tactic. He says, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. That word craftiness is a word I think we've had before. It's the Greek word panergia. Panergia. Now, ergia is from the noun ergon. And some of you guys might know what an ergon is. Ergon means work in Greek. Pan means all or any. So if you put those words together, panergia, what he means is anything or everything. Anything and everything. Willingness to do anything to accomplish your end. And that's how Satan operates. In verse 3 it says, by his craftiness, his panergia, he'll do anything he can to undermine the authority of God's word. If you take that in terms of, I think we use the illustration of a smorgasbord. Satan has a smorgasbord. He'll give you anything you want. Do you guys have old country buffets down here? We have those up in Lincoln. But say you're hungry for a nice big juicy steak, and you walk in old country buffet. They usually don't have nice big juicy steaks, but you know what? They have everything else in the world. And you walk in there, you kind of forget that you were hungry for a steak, or I do, because you know I like lots of things. And they have lots of things. Well, that's how Satan works. He has a smorgasbord. He has tons of stuff. God's word, well, that he doesn't have, but you know what? He has a lot of similar items on his menu. And he'll take God's word and he'll tweak it just a little bit to make it palatable. And he'll give you anything you want. And that's why we see such a plethora of different religions around. Because Satan, I love religion. He loves religion. He'll give you anything, as long as it isn't accurate doctrine. So he's a crafty guy. And what Paul is saying is, I'm afraid you guys are going to be deceived because you're falling for this false doctrine. Now notice the area of attack, and this is kind of important too. In verse 3, it says, your minds should be led astray. Your minds. Satan attacks the mind or the mental attitude. He wants to determine the norms, standards, the way we think. That's what Satan's after. Now, most believers, and in most churches you'll go to, are concentrating on conduct. And they get so focused on conduct that the underlying mental attitude becomes secondary. And that's just exactly what Satan wants. Because Satan doesn't focus on behavior. He loves religious people. He loves them. As long as their mental attitude is the way he wants it and not focused on simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So, in verse 4, we have the test of true teaching, and this was my little tagline that I gave you at the beginning of the class. When I said the test of true teaching is not, is it biblical? And the reason I said that is because in verse 4, we have the standard of judgment. How do we know whether it's true teaching or false teaching? Satan will tell us almost anything as long as it isn't true. How do we know? Well, Paul tells us, verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. So what does he mean, we have not preached? Well, you have two choices in this context. One, he could be using what we call an editorial we. And sometimes writers do that. They'll just say we, meaning themselves. So Paul could perfectly well be meaning himself. You could take that as, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom I have not preached. And he says we to just use that figure of speech. Also, he could be referring to the other apostles. When he says we, he could be referring to himself and the rest of the apostles, because they're the ones authorized to write Scripture, and they're the ones who are authorized to write who Jesus was and what Jesus did. So that's the test for true teaching. In the church age, the test for true teaching is not, is it biblical? It's, is it apostolic? Is it what the apostles wrote? In the Old Testament, the test of true teaching was what? Is it Mosaic? Is this something that the Mosaic system would encompass? Our job is to determine, is this teaching something that the apostolic system would encompass, or the New Testament system? So when I say it's not biblical, I say we can define it even further than that. The test of true teaching is not, is it biblical? It's, is it New Testament teaching for us in the church age? And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus who we, Paul and the apostles, haven't preached, then that's false teaching. And we have a saying in Bible study or hermeneutics that's simply this: all Scripture is written for us, but not all Scripture is written to us. And this is a very important distinction, and I'd like to talk about it just a minute this morning, because we have some errors that are becoming more and more pervasive in the church. And the error is simply this: we fail to distinguish whether this teaching is biblical or whether it's apostolic. Does it apply to the church? Now, I can give some examples. How many of you, I want a show of hands, how many of you made a burnt offering last year? Now, I don't want you to say when I cooked supper, okay? I'm talking about a real burnt offering. We don't do that, do we? And that seems self-evident. No, you don't make burnt offerings anymore. That was Old Testament. How many of us know how to keep a Passover? Maybe some of us know how. Most of us don't keep Passovers. And we shouldn't, because that's Old Testament stuff. But see, the error that the church makes is they'll say, yes, that stuff's Old Testament, but, you know, I'll take some of the Old Testament and apply it. And that's a dangerous concept, because the Old Testament was written to Israel. It was written for us, but it was written to Israel. We have to be very careful to make that distinction. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament have many similarities. They also have many differences, and it's our job in studying the Bible to make sure that we're clear about those. Similarity, relationship to God. How do we get a relationship to God? By faith in His Word. That was how we got a relationship with God in the Old Testament. That's how we get a relationship with God in the New Testament. That's the same. Always has been, always will be. Difference. There's a difference, too. Israel had a covenant relationship with God. And most people fail to recognize this anymore. In fact, we're in the minority when we teach this, that Israel had a covenant relationship with God. The United States as a country does not have a covenant relationship with God. Did God make a covenant with George Washington? He made a covenant with Abraham. There's a difference. The common error made today is that churches fail to make this distinction. And they'll take the rules of the Old Testament and they'll apply them to us in the church, and they'll apply them even on a national level to the country. Now, this fails to notice this, that Israel had a covenant relationship with God, and our country does not. Have you ever heard of a doctrine called theonomy? You may not have heard of that word, but it's a very common doctrine today. Theonomy is a doctrine that simply says this: since the Old Testament presents a perfect society, then what we should do is to make our country enforce Old Testament laws through the government. And there's a big movement towards this. In fact, there's a big group that's moving towards this, saying that we need to make our country's laws reflect the Old Testament laws, because that was a perfect society. Now, It sounds great, doesn't it? Whoa, how godly, how wonderful. It fails to recognize that Israel were God's chosen people as a nation. We're not. The church is. We're God's chosen people as a church, but not as a nation. Just for an example, and this may clear things up a little, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And you see this. You see these verses quoted in the context of the United States. I have, anyway. Maybe you haven't, but 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Starting at verse 13. It says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Have you ever heard that applied to our country? It's very common. Does it apply? No, it doesn't. Does the United States have that covenant relationship with God that he calls them my people? No. That was reserved for nation Israel. Now the church has a covenant relationship with God. The United States doesn't. So we can't take this verse out of the Old Testament that was written specifically to nation Israel and all of a sudden apply it to our country. Who did God make that covenant with? Was it Abraham or George Washington? It was Abraham. It was his people. Now, if you want to take it to its extreme, did you know that there were 12 reasons for the death penalty in the Old Testament? You think we should apply that to our laws? Do you think we should have a death penalty in the United States for blasphemy? That doesn't apply. Is our job as believers to kill unbelievers or to proclaim the gospel to them? Well, obviously, our job is to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. These are things that apply to a covenant people, not to our nation. There's a group called the Coalition on Revival that's trying to promote theonomy. And I think it's biblical error to do that. Because the true test for teaching in our church age is not, is it biblical? Because that's perfectly biblical, what we just read in 2 Chronicles. But you know what? It's not apostolic. It doesn't apply to us. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean the Old Testament contradicts the New Testament? I'll use a simple illustration. My daughter, Krissa, when she was 5 years old, she had to be to bed at 8:30. She's 20 now. Well, she works a graveyard, so it doesn't really apply. But would you put that restriction on a 20-year-old, that you have to be in bed by 8:30? Doesn't make much sense, does it? Well, maybe it does, but it doesn't make much sense to me. And does that mean it was a bad rule when she was 5 years old to say she had to be to bed at 8:30? No, it was a bad rule. It wasn't a bad rule. It's just that things are different now. You know what? That same thing applies from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Was the Old Testament bad? No. Things are different now. The Old Testament looked forward to and anticipated the coming of a Savior. Now that Christ has died, the Savior has come, is it still appropriate to practice that Old Testament way that looks forward to a Savior? No, obviously not. And in fact, we have a whole book in the New Testament that tells Jews, you guys need to quit being Jews now because Christ is here. That's the book of Hebrews. And that whole book, time and time and time again, it says, you worship, you practiced a shadow of something for all these years, Now the real thing is here. Why are you still practicing the shadow of what's to come? When I use an illustration, suppose I had to go away for 6 months, and Ruth would miss me terribly. She's laughing. She would miss me terribly. And suppose Ruth had a picture of me, and every day she gets out that picture and says, "Boy, I miss him. I hope he gets back soon." And the 6 months passes, and I get back, and I come to the door, and Ruth says, "Oh, boy, you're back. Will you go into the living room and wait for me a while? I want to look at your picture for a while." Now, does that make sense? And that's exactly the same thing that the book of Hebrews says about the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament. We've looked at the picture for all those thousands of years, looked forward to a Savior. The Savior's here now. You don't need the picture. Why are you still worshiping that picture when the real thing is here? So I think we have to be very, very careful that the standard for judging teaching in the New Testament is not, is it biblical, but is it apostolic? Is it something New Testament? And that's why we spend the bulk of our time studying the New Testament here. Now, we'll make forays into the Old Testament, and we'll study the Old Testament from time to time, because the Old Testament was written for us. But you know what? It wasn't written to us. So when we study the Old Testament, we have to study it with that mindset that, you know what, that's not written to us. It's written for us. We can learn a great deal from it, but we don't put ourselves under that Old Testament system, because it's gone, it's done and gone. Have you ever heard the Ten Commandments applied to the church? Ten Commandments don't apply to the church. That's Old Testament. In fact, Paul calls them a ministration of death. They don't apply to the church. Now, when I said there are similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 9 of those commands are repeated in the New Testament. So there are similarities. That doesn't mean, oh, we're free, we can do anything. No, it just means we have a different standard of judgment now. We don't look at the Ten Commandments, we look at the New Testament. Have you ever heard of somebody putting a responsibility of tithing on the church? That one's really silly, because in the Old Testament, tithing not only supported the church, it supported the government of Israel. Tithing doesn't apply to the church. We live in a grace age. We give based on grace. And we just had that in chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians. So things are different now. We're to judge teaching by Paul's writing. And there's a sad fact, and that sad fact is simply this. As you go out and look at the churches in this country, you'll find that the chances of getting false teaching are better than the chances of getting true teaching. And I say that, and that's always been the case. Look at 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." So what's John saying there? There's many Antichrists already, even back then. False teachers all over the place. So you, as believers, have to discern what is true teaching, apostolic, Pauline teaching, and what is false teaching. And the only way you can do that is to know God's Word, so you can know if it's good teaching or bad teaching. Now, if you heard on the radio, if you got up, and you love mushrooms like I love mushrooms, and you heard on the radio that a batch of tainted mushrooms had gotten out and they were terribly poisonous, and they gave you the batch numbers to look on the can, would you bother to look? I think most of us would be very, very careful about what mushrooms we put in our mouth if we heard something like that. Now, believers, by and large, aren't careful about what doctrine they put in their head. Even though Paul or John told us clear back when the New Testament was written that there's a lot of tainted doctrine running around. You guys be careful. And again, that's why we teach the way we teach here. We teach God's Word in context, verse by verse, so you can know what's good doctrine and what's tainted doctrine. And I invite you to study God's Word and test my teaching by it. Always. Now, next time, we're going to look at the deviations of these super apostles. And for now, I'll step down off my soapbox and we'll stop here for today. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. And thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians. And we pray that we can be diligent in our study of the Bible to know whether this doctrine that we're studying and teaching is true doctrine or tainted doctrine. And we pray that you'll help us to be accurate in our study so that we can know the difference. In Christ's name, amen.